Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jude.
And we're going to be looking at this passage here as we continue to work our way through this powerful little letter in the Word of God. Someone was speaking to another individual, and they asked this question: what do you call an intelligent American? And the other one responded, an atheist. Another person was visiting, and they said, an older person in front of me dropped $20, and I thought, what would Jesus do? So I turned it into wine. I went and bought wine. I only told you two jokes, and they are two of the tamest ones that I could find. But they are jokes that really do mock Christianity, don't they? Have you been mocked for your faith? Do you know what that's like? Have you been around someone who just mocks Christianity? They may know that you are a Christian. They may not know that you are a Christian. But they make fun of Christianity. They make fun of God. They make fun of God's Word. They make fun of people who are Christians. Have you experienced that? How does it feel when they do that? What runs through your mind when someone mocks Christianity and makes fun of believers in Jesus Christ? What thoughts go through your mind? Are they thoughts of, I think I'll just keep quiet for a while? Are they thoughts of, I don't know about this Christianity stuff? Maybe they're right. Are they thoughts of embarrassment? Are they thoughts that cause you to doubt your faith? When people mock and make fun of Christianity, what goes through your mind here? Jude is writing this letter to us. It's a short, powerful letter because warnings are often given in short, powerful little things. And he tells us back in verse number 3 that he wants us to earnestly contend for the faith. The title of our series is to agonize for the faith. That's what Jude wants for us. And in order for us to agonize for the faith, in order for us to contend for the faith, Jude has us to understand in this middle section here that we need to see some predictions that God has given about the enemies of the faith. You need to see some predictions. There's some things that God tells us in advance of these people. And he gives us these two predictions in verses 14 through 16 is the first one. And verses 17 through 19 is the second one. Last week we looked at the first one. We'll review it briefly this morning and then we'll spend the rest of our time looking at the second one. But let's read both of these passages here to get the flow of thought. In the book of Jude, verse number 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Friends, if you are going to agonize for the faith, if you are going to live a Christian life that is wholeheartedly going after Jesus Christ and serving Him with all of your heart, you are going to have to keep these two predictions before your eyes. You're going to have to remember what Jesus Christ says to us here through the book of Jude to agonize for the faith. Father, I do thank you for these predictions, these prophecies and promises. And Lord, I pray that you would burn them into our hearts, put them upon our souls, that Lord, as we experience those who are enemies of the faith, that Lord, we would actually be encouraged by these promises, that they would help us to stand and to continue to go forward for you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The first prediction or prophecy that we have is a review from last week. Number one, it was Enoch prophesied of their complete judgment. Enoch was only the seventh from Adam, and we looked, as we saw in Genesis chapter number 5, that that's only some 600 years since the creation of the world. Seven generations, 600 years. And already by that time, a man that's godly, a man that walks with God, so much so that God communicates down to him that the Lord is coming and that the Lord is bringing incredible judgment. He would be showing up with 10,000s of his saints, probably a reference to the angels, to bring judgment upon the wicked. And he prophesied that it would be divine judgment. Can I remind you of this truth? That God himself is going to show up on the face of this planet someday again. He already has, as we celebrate this time of year when Jesus Christ came, when God himself came to die on the cross for our sins. But friend, he's coming again, and he's coming to bring judgment. It'll be a divine judgment. It'll be a joint judgment, as he has 10,000s of his saints. Plenty of individuals to help him to round up the wicked and to bring them before his judgment throne. No one will escape, and it will be a complete judgment. As I tried to emphasize reading through verse number 15, you'll remember that two words are used four times. The word ungodly is used four times. The word all is used four times. And God isn't going to miss a single one of their wicked things. All ungodly sinners, all their ungodly deeds done in ungodly ways, as well as their hard speeches that they have spoken against God, their words, their actions, their way of doing those actions, every sinner, none of them will escape. None of them will get by with it. It'll be a complete judgment. You know what? We need to see that sometimes, because we look at the ungodly around us and we get discouraged because it seems like they're getting by with so much. They do so much damage. They cause so much problems. They send so many people down wrong paths, and they don't have any punishment. Yeah, some of them maybe do, but there are many others that don't. And maybe we're discouraged about that. And yet God reminds us he's keeping track of all of those things. You have to keep that prophecy before your eyes. But there's another one that's brought out here in verses 17, 18, and 19. And the second one is this: the apostles prophesied of their mocking and lust. I think there's a great, simple truth that I want you to see from these verses. May the Lord help us to see that truth. As we begin verse number 17, but beloved. This concept of beloved is a big deal to Jude. Remember how much we've talked about it? He uses it, if you'll notice back, what's the first word of verse 3? It's beloved. What's the third word of verse 20? Let your eyes look at verse 20. It's beloved. Jude, in this small little book, three times calls these people beloved. He loves these people. And it's not only an important concept that he uses from those verses, but in verse number 2, he says, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Down in verse number 22, there's a similar thought there, to have compassion on some. And in verse number 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. You see, Jude is this guy that is filled with passion. He's a man filled with intensity. He's a man saying, listen, Christians and believers ought to be people who are zealous for their faith and zealous for God. And they ought to be contending for the faith, and they ought to be agonizing for the faith. And as Jude is passionate about the faith, about the truth, about the Word of God, about doctrine, about all of these things, he's not just passionate about activity, and he's not just passionate about truth, though he is, but those things cause him to be passionate about people. He's passionate about the people of the truth, and he loves the people of the truth. Three times he says, beloved, 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 I love you, I love you, I love you. You that are in the truth, and he loves people that are in the truth. And listen, just as we jump into this text, let me ask you, do you love the people of the truth? Do you love people that love the book? Do you love people that just love Jesus? Do you love people that love the doctrine of the Word of God? Do you just love those people? Do you just love being with those people and spending time with those people? Do you just love investing in their lives and love is a sacrificial thing where we give of ourselves to minister to those people? If you love them, what are you doing to invest in those people? How are you involved in a local assembly where you can gather with those people and invest in their lives? If you love the truth, if you love the God of truth, do you love the people of truth? Jude says, I love you and I have this message for you. Man, if we're passionate about the truth, we ought to be passionate about the people of the truth. He says, but beloved, remember. Because we humans are so prone to forgetting, aren't we? Remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the message in verses 14 and 15 and 16 was from Enoch. He's a godly man and he's a prophet. God spoke through Enoch to us. There's authority in that because there was God's message. Here, there's authority in this because these are the apostles. Jesus Christ had 12 who walked with him. They were his disciples. And then he specifically sent out these 12 to be his specific apostles on a special errands, especially to serve him. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 22 tells us that those who were apostles had to be someone who had been a witness of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And so the apostles had that ministry, the foundational ministry, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, of founding the church here. They were involved in writing the scriptures. They were involved in spreading the gospel here. They were the apostles. And today I don't have the time to take you to all the different places, but it tells us here that the apostles spoke these words about what he's going to tell us in verse 18. But Paul, one of the apostles, speaks about it in Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. If you want to look it up later, you can. Paul also talks about it in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. We read part of that. He talks about it again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. We read that in our scripture reading this morning. Peter, one of the apostles, we read where he spoke of it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. John referenced it in the epistle of John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. And so the apostles of Jesus Christ did speak of these things, did talk about the last times. They did talk about false teachers. They did talk about mockers and scoffers. And Jude says, I want to remind you of what they have said. And you know what? I'm just fascinated by the thought that 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago when Jude was living, and he's writing these messages. He's already saying, listen, the apostles have told you that there's going to be these mockers in the last times that are going to walk after their own lust. That was true 2,000 years ago, and it's still true today. If it was true 2,000 years ago that in the age of the church that people would be mocking Christianity, listen, what I want to tell you today is, listen, don't be surprised that people would mock the faith today. Because 2,000 years ago, God said they were going to be doing it. Don't be shocked. Don't let it shake your faith. Don't let it cause you to doubt. Don't let it cause you to turn and walk away from Jesus Christ. Because 2,000 years ago, the apostles of Jesus Christ said, this is going to happen. They would predict two things. They would predict that these people would mock the faith. That's what it says in verse number 18, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time. The word mockery refers to making fun of something, scoffing at it, scorning at it, treating it lightly in that aspect. And mockery has often been a part of the lives of the godless people. And when you think of how Jude has described these enemies of the faith in this small little chapter, it's amazing to see how much this really is the case. I mean, back in verse number 4, they deny our only Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think about how all of this fits together. In verse number 8, they speak evil of dignities. They speak evil of authorities. They also despise those who are in dominion, those who have leadership and authority all the way up to God Himself. They think only of themselves. They're rebellious. The word ungodly used 4 times in verse number 15 is the idea of total disrespect, irreverence, no respect for God whatsoever. So if these are people that would reject Jesus Christ, if these are people who would want to live however they want to live, if these are people who would speak evil of everybody else, should it be any surprise to us that they mock Jesus Christ, that they mock God's word, that they mock Christian faith? No, it shouldn't be any surprise at all. It's totally consistent with how they've lived in every other way here. That's what enemies of the faith do. They mock the faith. Notice other passages of Scripture, and I'll just read a few of these to you. Acts 2 and verse number 13. Others mocking said, "These are full of new wine." Acts 27:41. "Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him.'" 2 Peter 3 and verse 2 talks about the words spoken of the holy prophets, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" The Scriptures talk about the fact that people will mock Christianity. Can I just tell you in advance that if you're going to live the Christian life, there's going to be times when you're going to be made fun of. There's going to be times in which you're going to be mocked for the faith. You are going to be the end of some jokes. There are going to be times in which a group of people are going to stand and ridicule what you believe and make fun of it. Just get it settled in your heart now. Just understand it now. And when you go out to share the gospel, potentially even in this Christmas season, just go in understanding it could happen to you. When you develop a relationship with a friend that you want to see come to know Christ as Savior, just understand that could happen to you. When you share the gospel out in the community, it could happen to you. Or they could receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. But mockery is a part of being a Christian. We receive mockery. In fact, in our American culture, we live in a world in which the mockery of Christianity is becoming more and more popular. Someone has noted that in today's politically correct culture, no one would dare to make fun of women. Jokes about minorities get you in trouble. Mocking those with disabilities is unfeeling. No one would dare to mock Islam, but Christianity is fair game. This is the mockery of those who turn the fish symbol into the evolving fish. This is the mockery of those who've walked away from Christianity and have done everything to deride it and to paint it in horrible light. This is the mockery of those who would make fun of the idea that there is only one way to God and only one way to heaven. This is the mockery of those who make fun of purity and would call you who have some standards, who have some rules that you believe the Word of God teaches you as to how you live your life, a holy roller. It's those who would laugh at the idea of a Creator God. It's those who would mock at religion and say that it is but a crutch. And it happens all the time. I understand that perhaps Mark Twain did some. The Scopes Trial did some. Are you familiar with the TV show The View that does some? Are you familiar with the avowed atheists that write of the weakness of the Christian faith? Not that I saw it, but read about it. The Emmy Awards a little over a year ago began, I'm told, with a jab at Christians. CBS tried out a television program a little over a year and a half ago about a man who was going to live biblically. And their show seemed to be an effort in every episode to make fun of any attempt a person would make to actually live according to this Bible. It was mockery. That's what our world is like. The late night TV shows get their TV show hosts get their laughs out of mocking Christianity. Another TV show was about a supposedly hard drinking, chain smoking preacher. Atheist Richard Dawkins flat out said that when you meet someone who claims to be a Christian, quote, mock them, ridicule them. It's in our world today. It's part of popular culture here. It's the way American society is going. And you just need to understand it is a part of being a Christian. It is a part of what you're going to experience, that you are going to be mocked. And I'm grateful and I'm thankful for the protective homes and the sheltered lives that so many have. But someday when they step out of some of those wonderful shelters where they've grown strong in their faith in that sheltered environment, someday they're going to be out there and they're going to be shocked when somebody is making fun of something that everybody else in their upbringing years has encouraged them to do. And now they're being mocked for that same thing. Don't let it shake you. Let it drive you back to this verse and says, yep, God said it was coming. So Christianity is true after all. Because if 2,000 years ago, God would promise that I'm going to be mocked for the faith, when the day comes and I'm mocked for the faith, don't let it shake me. Let it strengthen me and say, yes, it proves that the Bible is the Word of God. It proves that this is true here. A young lady in her first week in a high school job. It's lunchtime. She sits down. There's a young lady that sits down at the table by the name of Chelsea. And Chelsea begins to mock Christianity and make fun of Christianity. And now here she is, this young Christian high school girl in this job out in the secular workforce here. And as Chelsea and her friends are mocking Christianity, now all of a sudden this Christian young lady has to decide, am I going to say anything? Am I going to hide my faith? Am I going to walk away from my faith just because people are making fun of it here? Or would that this Christian young lady would remember verse number 18 and say, no, I knew that this was coming. I saw that this was coming, and I'm going to stick with my faith in Jesus Christ. You open your mouth to speak the gospel to a neighbor of Jesus, a neighbor. You want to speak to them about Jesus Christ. And as you do so, he starts to hit you with all of the atheistic evolutionary lines about how only weak people need religion and how stupid people believe the Bible here. And you're taken back, and you didn't expect that here this conversation was going to go this direction quite this soon here, as he belittles you for believing this stuff here. How are his words going to impact you? Are his statements of mockery about the gospel going to silence you? Are they going to drive you to say, well, I'm just going to quit witnessing because people mock the faith? Or instead, are you going to say, no, this was predicted in Jude 1 and verse number 18. It happens. But there are other people out there who will listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. And I'm going to keep witnessing and sharing the gospel and seeking to find those. You sit in your first class with this new professor, and he doesn't mix any punches. He gets out the syllabus on the first day and he just flat out tells you that he hates Christianity. And if you're in his class, he's going to make it hard on you. After all, who actually believes those fairy tales in Christianity? After all, Christianity surely isn't science. And for the rest of the semester, he uses every opportunity that he can to bash Christianity. And by the end of the semester, as you've heard all of his mockery and you walk out of his class, will you walk out on Jesus Christ as well? Or will you come back to Jude 1 and verse number 18 and say, no, Jesus Christ said this would happen, that in the last times there would be people who would scoff and mock the truth of Jesus Christ? A bunch of guys from work are going to hang out on Friday night. And it's a nice thing that they invited you to go with them. But you know you can't go. You know they're going to be drinking. You know they're going to be hanging out at the clubs. And when you turn them down, they start saying, you bunch of, you're goody two-shoes here. They begin to call you the next week, you're the Rev. You're the Reverend. You come in one day and a box is on its own and it's got a little book all pulled out and it's got a little note. Here's your pulpit, preacher. All these different words that they're going to be using for you now because you're too good for them, and you wouldn't go and drink and you wouldn't go to these places like this because the mockery comes. Listen, don't let it pull you away from Christ. Christianity is right. Instead, let it put a fire in your bones that you say, I know that I have the truth, and it may not be popular. I may be like the time of Noah and the flood, in which it's me and my family that are serving God, and it seems like nobody else is, but I know this is the truth. I know it's right, and it may not be popular, and it may not be politically correct, and it may not be something that is in the majority in the United States or wherever I am, but I am going to serve God because this is the truth. And let it inspire you to earnestly contend for the faith. Let it inspire you to stand there and stand boldly for God. And when you're mocked and made fun of, just remember that you cannot offend a dead man. And if you are in Jesus Christ, you are a dead person. Your life is dead. And you are raised to walk in an entirely new life. Your life is over. The scripture says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And so let it remind you that Christianity is true. Unfortunately, in the history of Christianity, even as this passage has alluded to, there have been times in which people have called themselves Christians and they haven't lived it. They've been dishonest. They have used the Bible to support all sorts of wicked, ungodly things. And it has caused people to rightfully condemn those actions. And sometimes we as Christians get lumped in with that. It is therefore our responsibility all that much more so to say no. When they did those wrong things and they took those wrong stands and when they twisted the Bible around to make their opportunities to live wickedly, just like verse 4 says, they turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not the true God. That is not Christianity. That is not Christian doctrine here. That's not what I believe. They were wrong. And when our world has used that as an excuse for mockery, yes, there have been times in which those people have done that which is wrong. But it should be challenging to us all the more to say, God, help me to live rightly. God, help me to not twist your words. God, help my life to be lived in a proper way so that nobody would use this as an opportunity to blaspheme God because of how I failed in my life here. So we understand that mockery does come. He predicted, or the apostles predicted, the mockery. But the second thing that they predicted, and I'll just quickly touch on this. Notice verse 18 again. Would you look there? How that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time. Number 2, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. They second of all predicted that they would walk after their lusts. He has said this over and over again. I feel like a broken record. All right, he said it in verse number 4. They turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. He said it in verse number 8. They defile the flesh. He has said it in verse number 13. The raging waves of the sea that foam up bring up their own shamefulness. The shameful, wicked things that they do. He said it in verse number 16. That they are murmurers and complainers walking after their own lusts here. This is the way these people are. They just simply live for themselves. And yet they've infiltrated churches. They've crept in, he tells us, back in verse number 4. In verse number 12, they've been a part of the love feasts in local churches here. But they are really people who just simply live for themselves. I read an article this week entitled, When It's Cool to Mock Christianity. It spoke a little bit to the issue that I already mentioned about how mockery has almost become America's latest sport, the mockery of Christianity. But then the article went on to another interesting question. Here's what the author said. But where are those voices? He's talking about the voices of mockery. But where are those voices when others are suffering? I don't hear them, the voices of mockery, in the jails, trying to help those who've made bad choices. I don't see them among the poor, trying to feed, clothe, or house them who are without. I've never run into one of these mockers at a hospital, at a funeral home, or a courtroom. It's easy to mock Christianity on Facebook, but it's hard for me to take the mockery seriously when all I see them doing is mocking and never serving. You see, it's exactly what Jude said here, that they're going to just live for themselves. They're going to mock Christianity and they're going to make fun of it, but how much are they out there loving on people and serving on people and ministering to the needs of other people? See, Jude just reminded us of that in verse number 17 when he says, "You're beloved, I love you, I minister to you, I serve you." Brothers and sisters in Christ, one of the key descriptions of these people is that they live for themselves. And can I ask you, is it true of us? That we just live for ourselves? And when church is convenient, hey. When Bible reading's convenient, good. When we want to serve God, fine. But really, we're just doing it for ourselves. One of the distinguishing characteristics of believers in Jesus Christ is that they stop living for themselves and they love others. The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. To love other people here. We're challenged to be loving people, ministering to the needs of other people. And with that, Jude proceeds in verse number 19 to give three short, boom, 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 descriptions of these people. He's already did that. He already did this with the first prophecy because he got down to verse number 16 and he gave a few quick descriptions of these people. And now in verse number 19, he gives us three more. We'll notice these three and wrap up. First of all, he says, "These be they who separate themselves." It's an interesting expression to consider. They separate themselves. One part of this expression could very well be the emphasis on the fact that though they're in the church, and though they creep right in, and though they show up in all the love feasts, the time comes in which they walk away from it all. See, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." They play the game and they know what to say and they know how to behave for a while, and then the time comes in which they walk away. They separate themselves from the Christian faith. That's what they do. Luke chapter number 8 and verse number 13 refers to it a little bit differently. "They on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in the time of temptation, fall away." When it gets hard, they walk away from the Christian faith. Peter says it a little bit differently. 2 Peter 2 and verse number 20. "For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein, overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." They walk away from it all. They go through the motions, they look good, they do all these different things, but the day comes in which they separate themselves, they walk away. That can be part of the emphasis, but a second part of the emphasis of that phrase is, not only do they walk away, but they do all that they can to take others with them. Acts chapter 20 and verse 30, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." You see, these people aren't interested in building disciples of Jesus Christ. They're not interested in followers of Christ. They're not interested in people who love God because, after all, they deny our Lord Jesus Christ. They're not interested in that. They're interested in building disciples, yes, of themselves. They want a movement to follow them. They want everybody's allegiance to them. They want all their attention on themselves. And so someday when they walk away, they want everybody to follow them. When they separate, when they pull out and do all that, they want everybody's attention on them instead of saying that the only place the attention ought to be is on Jesus Christ. And they draw other people to follow them. And you know what? It only makes sense because Philippians chapter number 2 tells us that if you are going to produce unity, you have to be selfless. You have to be thinking of other people. But what have we learned of these people, even in verse number 18, is they're all about themselves. And so no wonder they cause disunity and break things apart, because the Bible tells us that when you're only living for yourself, there's no unity. You see, once again, the whole piece of the puzzle, all of it just fits together. God's so right on this matter. They live for themselves. They're not about bringing people to Christ, but are about separating off a few weak people who they can get to follow themselves. So he says, these be they who separate themselves. And then in one powerful word, sensual. It's the word soulish. It's the word in 1 Corinthians chapter number 2 when Paul is talking about the Corinthians. And he describes some of them and he says, the natural man. The unsaved person is natural, soulish, sensual. They're just thinking about life on this ball of dirt. They're just thinking about life in this world. That's all that matters to them. All that matters is the rat race of life. All that matters is all the wealth that they can get in. All that matters is all the possessions that they have here. They're not thinking about spiritual things. They're not living for eternity. They're not laying hold of eternal life. They're not laying up treasures in heaven. They're only living for this life. They're only living for what matters. They're only living for matter. The physical. Sometimes atheists will tell us that the only thing that can exist is matter. There isn't anything spiritual out there. All that exists is the material world. There can't be a spiritual dimension. And yet, it's interesting to think about the physical brain. There's a very distinct difference between the physical brain and the thoughts that you have. If you went into your brain and surgically removed it, I wouldn't recommend this afternoon, but you removed it and you took it out on a plate and you began to look at it, you could cut it all apart, but you wouldn't find any thoughts. You wouldn't be able to pull up, there's that thought about church this morning. There's my thought about that meal last night. There's that thought I had about getting up this morning. You wouldn't be able to pull it out because there's a physical dimension and there is an immaterial dimension as well. There's a difference there. Right and wrong cannot be explained as in a purely material world. There has to be a spiritual dimension to that. The history of the world has recorded miracles that cannot be explained by anything in the physical world. There's a spiritual dimension. There's another dimension besides the sensual, besides the physical, besides the earthly here. But these people, all they live is for the earthly. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing. The Bible students tell us that in the time of Jude and whatnot, there was a group of religious people that was beginning to develop. And they kind of wanted to say, you know, these are religious people that are, you know, they're kind of low level. And then there are these religious people, and they have greater knowledge, and they are elite, and they are up in this special division here. And they had names for this in their religious thinking. And some of this was really starting to get close to Christianity, and so there was a great danger of this religion impacting Christianity. But they had this mentality that, you know, these are the elite up here and these aren't down here. And there was a word that they had to describe these people down here. And that word was sensual. And so if these very same people were people that Jude was talking about, they're running around saying, oh, no, you're not nearly as spiritual as we are. We're way up here. We're this elite group here. You're just sensual. How stinging was it for Jude to turn around and say, you want to talk about sensual? You are the ones that are sensual. You are the ones who are just earthly. And so Jude says, first of all, they separate themselves. They are sensual. And then he says, number three, they have not the Spirit. These people would want to claim to be all spiritual. These people would want to claim to be all religious. These people would want to claim to have, verse number 8, a revelation from God. And Jude says, you don't even have the Spirit of God living inside of you. You want to claim to be spiritual, but you don't know anything of the kind here. They clearly do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 9 tells us that every person who's put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ has the Spirit of God. Isn't that true? Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Philippians 2, verse number 1. If there be any fellowship of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse number 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Now, he's talking to carnal Christians in Corinth. Many of them were very carnal. And yet he says, The Holy Spirit of God lives inside of you. See, there's sometimes people have this erroneous idea that you get saved and then sometime later you have a second blessing or you have the Holy Spirit come down on you later. No, at the very moment you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, the Spirit of God moves inside of your heart and inside of your life. It happens at the moment of your salvation. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse number 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And Jude says, you don't even have the Spirit. You want to claim to be spiritual, but you don't even have the Spirit. You're not even a believer. You know what's so interesting is to think about these people going through the religious motions and to think about these people maybe leading church services or religious services and these people having great followings. We talked about them being wandering stars, that shot of light that gets everybody's attention and massive crowds following them. Have you thought that people can be religious? Have you thought that people can say all the right words? Have you thought about the fact that they can go through the motions and get large crowds to follow them? And the Holy Spirit of God isn't anywhere a part of that. They don't know Jesus Christ as Savior at all. You know, I don't know about you, but it's really sobering to me as a pastor to say, are we accomplishing things at Coon Rapids Baptist Church by the power of the Spirit? Are we just doing it by the power of the flesh? I know I have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of me, but it's a sobering reminder. If these false teachers can do all of these things by their own power and by their own strength, could it be that Coon Rapids Baptist Church would go through the motions and try to do all of these things by our power? All sorts of ministries around the world can build great ministries, huge, big followings, great leaders and accomplish so much, and yet the Spirit of God can be far, far from it. We've got to have the power of the Holy Spirit. We've got to have the Spirit of God working in hearts and in lives and doing this. I hope that you, as a part of Coon Rapids Baptist Church, are thirsty for that. And so Jude gave two predictions. He gave us the prediction of Enoch here that judgment would come. And we find warning and we find encouragement from that. And then he gives us the prediction of the apostles, that they'd be mockers. Hey, listen, when you get out there and you get mocked for your faith, don't let it shake you. Instead, let it strengthen you that you're on the right track, that this is the truth, and you have found it in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure that it's never happened to any of the men in this room, but maybe it's happened to some of our ladies, that they're driving a car and they get lost. Right, men? And so they stop for directions, especially this part, it would not be true of men. They stop for directions, and a local person helps them out. And the local person says, now listen, if you'll just go down this road to a little ways, you'll come down to a stoplight. And when you get to that stoplight, there'll be a gas station on your right. When you come to that, make a right. From there, you're going to go out into the country about 2 miles. And all of a sudden, you're going to come to a four-way intersection. And you'll recognize it because there'll be a big red barn on your right-hand side. Make another right. And so then you're coming and he says, now you're driving along about a half mile down the road. There'll be a really sharp curve and then the house that you're looking for will be right there on the right. And so this local person is giving you the directions and you kind of repeat them. Okay, go to the stoplight. There's a gas station. Make a right. Go down 2 miles. There'll be a four-way intersection. Barn on the right. Make a right. Come down, sharp curve. House will be on the right. I got it. You jump in your car. And you get in the car and you begin to go down the road and there's a couple stoplights. None of them have a gas station. You finally come to this stoplight. There's the gas station. I'm on the right track. I make a right. I'm driving out through the countryside. Okay, I think it's probably been 2 miles. Here's a four-way intersection. Look at the size of that barn right there on the right-hand side, right up here beside the road. I mean, they must have built the road right through this guy's farm here. Whatever the case, here it is. I make the right. You're driving along, and all of a sudden, here's this major curve. You almost miss it and almost go out into the pasture, but no, you catch the curve, and you think, there's the curve. House on the right. Sure enough, you look over, and there's your friend's house. Now, what had happened? Here was this local individual who had already been down that road and knew every little thing that you would see. They knew all the landmarks. They knew everything that you would cross, everything that you would experience, and they told you in advance that all of those things would happen. So that as you were driving, when you came to the first one and you said, yeah, there's the gas station, I'm on the right track. And you came to the red barn and you said, oh, I'm on the right track. And you came to the sharp turn and you said, I'm on the right track. And all of those confirm to you that this is the truth. And so this week, when you share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and someone says, that is the stupidest thing I've ever seen. Has anyone ever told you, what do you call an intelligent American? And they give you these kinds of jokes and they make fun of your faith. Just say, ah, there's the red barn on the right. I'm on the right track. What I have is the truth of Jesus Christ. And friend, listen, if you're with us today and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, let me just tell you that understanding the truth of Christianity is as simple as the prophecies of the Word of God. Because the Word of God has made so many prophecies that if they're not true, then you can throw the whole book away. But the fact is, of the coming of Jesus Christ, there were some 300 prophecies of Jesus Christ coming, and you know what? They were fulfilled. You can look at them, you can look at the prophecies that were given sometimes hundreds of years in advance, and then they came true, and eyewitnesses saw them, and they were written down for you to read some 2,000 years later, and you know what? You can know, hey, there's the gas station on the right. I'm on the right track. This is the truth. It's been predicted, and it's true. And so, you need to behold and remember the words of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're mocked for the faith, you know that you have the truth.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.